2 years ago, I gave part one of today's message about the stony heart procedure. Today, we're going to pick up part two. I've had a lot of people say, when are you going to do part two? When are you going to do part two? And at all the congregations, I don't know which of you or if you're even here, but today's part two nonetheless. I won't rehash part one other than to say I had AFib and it went out of control and I had to have the heart surgery where they run this little wire and they burn parts of your heart so it doesn't quiver and stuff. And I learned a lot of spiritual lessons going through that process. So I'm very much thankful for being alive. When that happens, you can't control your heart. And it's just scary at times. So I'm grateful. And everybody here is grateful because in, what is it, a week or so, we're going to have atonement, and then the feast will begin. So everybody's joyful right now, and you can't be joyful without being thankful. And thanking comes from the heart. If you're thankful, it comes from here. But what happens when your heart is not healthy, and I'm talking spiritually. What happens when your heart is spiritually damaged, not in the best state it should have been? This started out as a single sermon, but it's morphed, and it's going to be four. We're going to talk about characters in the Bible that had stony hearts or grew stony hearts. Two are going to be from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. And we're going to be looking at both how and why their hearts became stony. If we were to compare, today we're going to talk about a king. And if you were a king, you would have servants beneath you, helping you, serving your every whim. But we get up and we fix our own breakfast. We don't have servants. We drive our own cars. We mow our own lawns. Shovel the snow off our sidewalk outdoors. But whether we be high kings or as low as commoners, we can and do fall in our pursuit. We can fail. This fleshly heart that God desires for us. Over and over in the Bible, God uses the analogy of a fleshy heart and not a stony heart. That's not what he's looking for. Let's look at a couple. If you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'm going to read verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. From the New King James Version, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. I'll be reading from the International Standard Version because it kind of provides a more expansive viewpoint tempered with a more tender approach. And it says, then I'll give them a united heart, placing a new spirit within them. I'll remove their stubborn heart and give them a heart that's sensitive to me. This is revealing more of the intention of why God cares so deeply, why he desires to change the state of our hearts. He wants our hearts to be united with his own, with each other, but his primary, he wants our heart united with his. He makes clear that the inherent state of our hearts are in opposition to his. Stubbornness is contrary to God's desire. An example of physical stubbornness is that of a tree branch being slammed on top of a giant boulder, expecting the boulder to give way and split in two. It just can't happen. The boulder is considered stubborn. It is unyielding. It is contrary to the intention of the wielder of the branch. The change of state that God is measuring us by is how well we give way to his intention. How much we give like a branch in a strong wind. The change of state God is measuring us by is how well we give way to his attention. It is how well we respond to his shaping of us. We can resist his changing by being stubborn, and stubbornness has many facets. Preferring our own comfortableness with sin. I'm used to this. It feels good. We're resisting God when we make that decision. Desiring the pulls of the world over the desires of God. That's stubbornness. But it's the last part of this Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 in the ISV version that brings the total desire of what God intends with this verse. I'll remove their stubborn heart and give them a heart that's sensitive to me. Sensitive toward God means highly in touch. When you touch a different fabric, a piece of paper, or this, you're sensitive to the variation of the differences in the flatness. When a loved one hurts, you are touched by their discomfort. You can be at one with them. Your sensitivity connects with their trial. You can be at one with someone even if they're in joy. They're happy and energetic, and it comes off onto you if you're sensitive, if you're caring. This is all the essence of sensitivity, and that is what God wants us to be with him. I'll tell a story on myself. I am a softie. All the males in my immediate family are highly sensitive. I can watch a movie or a TV show, and at certain scenes, I will have tears rolling down my cheek. I'll start snotting and do my best to hold tears back, but inevitably, it comes out in a giant, unavoidable gulp of expressed emotion. So what is going on at that time within? It's I am at one with one of or some of the characters in the movie or TV show. I am sensitive to what they are going through. And I feel the same sensitivity when at the ending, everything comes together, and then what have you, the man and the girl find each other and everything's wonderful. I'll cry at that. So I cry, I feel their same pain. I feel their joy. And my wife is the exact opposite. She's placidly stoic, and usually she'll turn around and she'll say, "Will you stop blubbering?" This is the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with him. It is the oneness. It is our heart in sensitivity with his. And this can only happen when our heart leaves its stony state and changes into this fleshy state. But it doesn't happen all at once, does it? It takes time. Changes take time. And why? Why does change take time? Why don't we instantly go from sinner to saint? That now, that day will come, but it's not now. For that is why God gives us time. The time is a gift. He gives us time to repent. He gives us time to overcome, and we'll make a mistake, and time allows us to make less of a mistake. So time is a gift. And that means change takes time. It takes a lot of time to convert stone to flesh. So we've laid the groundwork for the process. So let's examine the first of these four characters. We'll just cover the one in today's message. And we'll learn how each of these how their lives approached the change from stony to fleshy, because this gives us a way for us to jumpstart our hearts. So our first character today is King Saul. King Saul from the Old Testament. Now, Saul was permitted by God to be the very first king of Israel. They didn't want God. They wanted a king like all the nations around them. And Saul was chosen because of appearances. He stood a head taller than everybody. Rather than David, his successor, that God referenced as a man after my own heart. You can reference 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, and Acts 13, verse 22. First Samuel chapters 8 through 10 is this inclusive story about Saul. The eighth chapter details how this first king would rule over them. As I read it, please consider whether this is describing Saul with a fleshy heart or a stony one. Chapter 8, verse 11. This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, in verse 18, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer your prayer. So what God decrees will happen. And this was the nature within Saul. It was the very material that his heart was made of. The process by which God instructed the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul as ruler, it's very telling in places. Chapter 8, verse 19, Samuel replies to Saul, "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will send you on the way, and I will tell you all that is in your heart." Well, notice all the heart references going forward. In chapter 10, verse 6, chapter 10, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you. He's talking to Saul. And you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed to a different person. And you can read in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 19 through 21, no need to return, how Saul initially felt undeserving of this promotion, of this gift. He didn't feel worthy of the kingship and thereby unqualified. But verse 6 tells about the change in Saul initially. He was insecure at first, but he became divinely possessing the skill sets necessary to be a king, to securely lead the nation of Israel, to be a different person. So he started out unassuming. God blessed him, gave him power and the skill sets. So he became a different person. But what happens after he receives that gift? What happens to us when we are blessed with God, how do we continue the rest of our life? Are we in awe? Do we go back to our old self? God provides all, every one of us that he calls with the necessary tool sets. But the determining factor is the willingness of us to properly use those very tools. And we'll later see Saul was not. Today, when someone changes into a different person, we refer to that as they had a change of heart, don't we? She had a change of heart. So we read here that Saul's heart was being changed, and the Hebrew in Strong's number 3820 is Leb, L-E-B. It's also rendered the inner man, the mind, the will, the heart. Chapter 10, verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day and praising. So we have multiple confirmations that Saul was experiencing heart changes. But not all heart changes stay that way. When you get the procedure that I had called ablation, it is quite common 2 years down the road, you need that procedure again. So our heart changes don't automatically stay. So let's fast forward now later into Saul's kingship, and I'll be quoting from Dave Trenholm in a posting from June 26, 2012, as we unfold the true condition of Saul's heart. Let's begin at verse 1 through 3 of Samuel, First Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. And we need to listen to these instructions very carefully. One day, the prophet Samuel said to Saul, "It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of his people, Israel. Now listen to this message from the Lord." Verse 2, "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came out of Egypt." Verse 3, "Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation, men, women, children, babies, cattle, goats, camels, and donkeys." Why was God so harsh with the punishment of the Amalekites? God was very serious about wiping out the Amalekites. Let's get that answer. Go to the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verse 8. Ezekiel 17, verse 8. "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.' So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites became winners." when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on the stone, and Aaron and Hur stood on either side of him to steady Moses' arms. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered." This was a pivotal point to remember this. And make sure that Joshua hears it. Joshua was going to follow in Moses' footsteps. "I will completely blot out the name of Amalekite from under heaven." That's where it started. I don't want to get too far off the message, but I am sure there's some of you listening that are just very much disturbed the amount of destruction that God ordered to be wrought on the Amalekites. Women, children, babies. But God, unlike us, dwells beyond time. He sees the future in minute detail. And we don't. We can't. Might he have seen a future where the Amalekites are successful in destroying Israel? And he wanted to cut it off at the pass. When we question God by our insistence in knowing why, then we're asking for what we have no business asking for. We must wait on God for those answers. For not having those answers is the essence of faith. You can't have all your answers answered and it still be faith. Back to the story. Israel had just crossed the Red Sea when these Amalekites came and attacked them. But this happened hundreds of years before Saul's time. But now God has decided that Saul would be the one to carry out his professed judgment for what they had done to Israel. And this is a good reminder for us that God always keeps his promises. Always. Not necessarily in our time or in our way, but always in his time and in his way. But God always keeps his promises. 1 Samuel verse 4. So Saul mobilized his armies at Telaim. There were 200,000 soldiers from Israel and 10,000 from Judah. Then Saul and his army went to a town of the Amalekites and lay in wait in the valley. Saul sent this warning to the Kenites, a different people: "Move away from where the Amalekites live, or you will die with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites packed up their bags and left. Then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, but he completely destroyed everyone else. Of the people, the king was spared. And Saul kept the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs, everything that appealed to them. They destroyed only what they considered was worthless. That wasn't what God instructed Saul. Remember in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15, God clearly said, completely destroyed the Amalekite nation. He didn't say anything about sparing Agag or saving the best of the animals. At the time, it probably seemed to King Saul like it was just a little detail. After all, he wiped out almost all of the nation, just like God asked them to do. We're in Saul's mind right now. Saul thought, it's just one guy. It's just one guy and a couple animals. It wasn't a big deal to Saul, but it was a big deal. It was disobedience. And as a result, in verse 10, it says, then the Lord said to Samuel, I am sorry I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command. So what seemed to be a little detail to Saul was a very big detail to God. God doesn't take disobedience lightly. This little detail caused Saul to lose his kingdom and his lineage. The same sort of thing happened to Moses, didn't it? One tiny act of disobedience, hitting the stone instead of speaking to it, prevented all the wonderful works that Moses did. It kept him from entering the promised land. That's in Numbers 20, verses 8 through 11, and Exodus 17, verse 6. So we tend to brush aside our little sins. We do. Murder, that's a big deal. Stealing is a big deal. We don't do that. But a little white lie or just a little bit of pride or halfway obedience, that's not so bad. We rationalize to ourselves, but God takes even the smallest of sins very seriously, because all sin has the same penalty, death. It doesn't care about the size of that sin, because it's the outward expression of a rebellious, stony heart. This is a heart condition that is spiritually fatal. Continuing in verse 11 in Samuel 15, Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Verse 12, early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. That's pride. Then he went on to Gilgal. When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's command. In verse 14, Samuel replies, then what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cow that I hear? It's true, Saul replies. It's true that the army spared the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle. Saul's admitting this, but they are going to sacrifice them. We're going to sacrifice them to God, but we've destroyed everything else. Rationalized what the sin, we kind of made an excuse for the sin so it wouldn't be so much of a sin. Saul gives Samuel his excuse for this not destroying the best of the animals because I'm going to sacrifice to God. But did you notice he tries to pin the blame on the army for not destroying them? It was the army's fault. And that's a bunch of patooey. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, stop, listen to what the Lord told me last night. What did he tell you? Saul asked. And Samuel told him, although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king of Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? But I did obey, Saul insisted. And once again, Saul tries to justify his actions. What about us? Do we, even unconsciously, justify our actions, our thoughts, the words that come out of our mouth? How often do we give God excuses? I do. Just like Saul, we might tend to think of ourselves as small, but our sins loom large. When we see ourselves in that light, we have to realize, like Saul, we are kings. We are being groomed to be kings. There's nothing small about that. A king is responsible for all those below them. Our tolerance of sin is unacceptable to God. This is not behavior befitting a king. We cannot hide behind the facade of our current stature. We can't give God alibis like Saul for our disobedient behavior. For instance, a mindset, I'm really a nobody in the great scheme of things. There are so many bigger people than me out there whose sins are much more serious than my own. Does it really matter what I do? The definition of a stony heart is behaving in these ways. It certainly appeared that Saul still couldn't see what God saw. Saul insisted that he did follow God's commands, that he destroyed everyone except for Agag, that he destroyed all the animals, and he used the sacrifice to God as an excuse. How many of us truly believe that that was Saul's actual intent? I'm going to keep these so I can sacrifice them to God. It wasn't. So what was the problem with Saul? He just didn't get it. Do we? Are there times we just don't get it? We can't make Saul-like excuses. So Samuel explains it to him and puts it in no uncertain terms. Verse 22, Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Verse 23. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness, and I want you to think stoniness of heart, is as bad as worshiping idols. Having a stony heart, God considers equivalent to worshiping an idol. We mustn't view having a stony heart as not serious. Someone can have a heart condition and not know it. Even an 80% blocked artery doesn't make itself known as to how serious a health condition someone is in. There are times and situations when that's reality. And that is no different than our spiritual heart condition. We have no clue that we're spiritually 80% blocked. So don't assume that we are spiritually healthy. Go to the great physician, the Lord God. Get your daily heart checkup. God never requires an appointment. There's no pre-approval with your insurance company, no copay or deductible. It is only with his professional diagnosis that you can trust that you'll be given a prescription that you need to get spiritually healthy. He'll give you the diagnosis of what you need to do to extend your life, to extend your spiritual health. Back to Samuel's divinely inspired reprimand of Saul. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. I absolutely dread to have those words spoken to me by Jesus Christ. I have rejected you as king. It's the same principle that we find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, many, not just a few, will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And verse 23 says, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. The heart-to-heart relationship wasn't there, and then rejection was the result. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so I echo the scripture, woe to they who get rejected by God. Picking up in verse 24, then Saul admitted to Samuel, yes, I have sinned. Now he's starting to take blame, right? I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people. I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. He's putting the blame on the people. But now, please forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. How many of you buy this repentance? He was now placing his blame for his actions upon the people. He was doing just what Adam did blaming his disobedience on the woman. And so in Adam and Eve's case, the crown that was lost was their sin-free nature. And their legacy, all humanity has paid the price. Life is difficult. We struggle. Things don't come naturally from the ground as God intended. So let's ask ourselves, whom are we blaming for our sins? And as a direct result, who else suffers from our disobedience, from our defiance? Verse 26, but Samuel replied, I will not go back with you. Since you've rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you as king. So now let's take Saul's name out of the picture, replace it with our own. What painful lessons await us to learn from? There's the scripture where God says, I will visit the sins onto, I think it was two or three generations. Our legacy has an effect beyond ourselves. From one little act of obedience, just like Saul thought was insignificant, we too could lose everything. We could lose the kingdom. And our crown will be given to another. His sons would not sit on the throne. Do we want to do that to our children and their children? Sin, regardless of its size in our eyes, God sees as an impurity within ourselves that could prevent us from becoming a finished product. It's like the clay in the potter. In a potter, if there's a defect, the clay pot gets smashed into shards. And it's now a useless product. It wasn't just the one sin that God was concerned with Saul. It was because that one sin revealed Saul's heart. It revealed the kind of heart that he had. And that is why Saul got rejected. Not because of the one little sin, but because that one little sin showed the true condition of his rebellious heart. So what condition does God see in our hearts? And that fully explains why an inspired Samuel says that obedience is better than sacrifice. It's better than our tithes. It's better than our church attendance. Because obedience reflects the true condition of our heart. It's like an MRI. You see what's inside. God sees what's inside. While we don't do animal sacrifices these days, it might be that sometimes we try to take that same approach as God did, living in disobedience, and then trying to appease God using other good things that we do as a pretext. For example, we can ignore God throughout the week, and then we try to make it up to him. We miss days and days of prayer, but then we think we're going to make it up to him by maybe, I'll stay longer at church. I'll arrive earlier. I'll talk to more people. That's not how it works. Obedience is better than church attendance. Another way we might unknowingly refuse to live in accordance with God's standards from day to day is by making ourselves feel better maybe by tithing extra. But again, in Samuel's words, obedience is better than a large donation. When we refuse to give God full control over our lives, we're actually making sure that our heart continues to be stony. Now, let me clarify. We might have assumed that it is only our conscious decisions and actions that are at play here, and that's not true. Our hearts beat without an active input from us. God created us with a sympathetic nervous system. We do not have to think to get our digestive system working, nor do we have to be conscious to know when to kick in sweating, breathing, or the fight or flight response to danger. These are all automatic. And so it is with how our heart works. We don't have to know that we are sinning for it not to be a sin. Therefore, the contents of our heart also do not require conscious efforts. So the material that consists within our individual hearts might be of a fleshly composite, while other hearts may consist of a stony material, but much more commonly it's a mix. It's an aggregate of flesh and stone. So with that all said, let's not assume those actions that we take that are contrary to God's expectations of us are not limited to those actions that we choose to do or not to do. And that also includes those which we're not aware of. We've yet to come to that point to realize, I was doing that. And that's actually the majority of the stone inside of our hearts. It's contrary to God. We do these things that are wrong without our knowledge or intent, and that's when we enter a very dangerous territory. Saul was not aware of his blatant sin, and neither are we until God reveals it to us. Could be a sermon, could be a friend, a Bible study, maybe in prayer, maybe in meditation. This is revealed to ourselves. Brethren, the area we're talking about that we find ourselves in, that we're not aware of the danger, is very much like carbon monoxide poisoning. You can't smell carbon monoxide. You can't taste it. It has no color. In fact, it cannot be detected by any of our senses. And that is why it is so deadly. Dangerous concentrations of the gas can build up indoors, and human beings have no way to detect the problem until it overtakes them. I've got a carbon monoxide detector in my living room. That's the very reason the old-time miners kept a canary in a cage in the mines. When that canary keeled over, that is the time, get out of the mine. It can kill you. Carbon monoxide can kill you in minutes. Even in a large office environment, just 2 hours being exposed to carbon monoxide, you could have already lost your ability to balance, your vision, your memory failing, and eventually loss of consciousness. And the smaller a person is, the faster this can happen. Spiritual carbon monoxide poisoning is not realizing that you're suffering with a stony heart. An attack is imminent. Heart attacks do not all come with a warning. There are those called widow makers. Your first one will either kill you or definitely get your attention for the rest of your life. There are no canaries for the heart. You and I have an aorta. It starts in the lower ventricle, the heart, and it's the largest artery in the human body. An aortic aneurysm will drop you like a rock. You don't even have time to finish that breath. You're dead on the floor. You're dead before you hit the floor. It's instant death. All of these examples I'm giving with you is because they have their spiritual counterparts. And this is the danger of a stony heart, to get the stone completely out of our hearts. We have to realize that we need a spiritual checkup and doctor. Stone is a strong separator from God. He wants us to be soft and pliable, not hard and unforgiving. Some sins have instant consequences, like that aneurysm. Some sins can drop you like a rock. Most of our sins do not announce themselves. They can come with no apparent warning. It is up to us first to become aware of its warning signs. Even when we are not prior aware that we're sinning, is it not still our own fault for failing to look inside first every day to check our spiritual condition? You can't put off spiritual visits, spiritual health checks. How do we know? You're talking to another church member, and for a split second, you see a rolling of their eyes. But you don't consider it. Why are they rolling? What came out of my mouth? It can come as the disdaining look from your spouse. Something you did or you said caused that. Sinning in ignorance is still not an excuse. Find that in Acts 17, verse 30. You and I putting on our best appearances at church or being involved in various church activities does not make up for disobedience in our life. Why? Because obedience is the condition of our heart. And that's the main thing that God is concerned. It doesn't matter to God if you're the most generous tither or if you've been attending church for 45 years. That doesn't matter. If you're not living in obedience to God day to day, then all those years, all the sacrifices mean nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 3, that's the love chapter, declares, we are nothing if we do not love. If we don't love, We were talking out obedience. Where's love come from? It's an equation. It's a very simple equation. Obedience equals love. That's in John 14, verse 21. I'll read that. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. We find this equation in John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. Obedience equals love. So it's obvious from our story that deep inside, Saul showed no real love for God. He pretended like he did, but his actions, his heart, proved otherwise. So what about us? Do we truly love God? When he asks us to make changes in our life, do we listen? You hear this voice. Do we kind of shut it out or do we listen? When God's word instructs us to do the hard things for us, do we obey? When he leads us down a path that we know is not going to be easy, do we follow? We measure our love for God by our obedience to his word. We measure our progress toward God by the degree that our hearts become less stony and more of a fleshy nature. It's a speed. It's a going forward and just constant going forward faster as we purify our hearts. So even though Saul was set apart to be a king, as we are, Saul let power and God's providence to go to his head, which kind of ties in with your sermonette. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, Isaiah 1, this is coming from the complete Jewish Bible. The whole head is sick, the whole heart diseased. So let's learn from Saul's mistakes. Let's all agree to seek spiritual heart surgery. So as we go to the feast, let's make sure our hearts are not stony. Let's go forward with large hearts, tender, sensitive, moldable, and filled with humility, love, and especially obedience.